Galatians 5. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
In his book called Loving the Way Jesus Loves, Phil Ryken writes this: there's nothing I need more in my life than more of the love of Jesus. I need more of his love for my family, for the church, for my neighbor, everywhere I go, in every relationship I have. I need more of the love of Jesus. And he asks this: what about you? Are you loving the way Jesus loves? Or do you need more of his love in your life, more love for God, and more love for other people? Today we're going to be looking at the first listed fruit of the Spirit, love. And love is listed first here, and I don't think that's an accident. Love in the New Testament is treated as primary and central. It's central of all the Christian virtues. And in fact, you can't understand any of the other fruit if you don't understand love, because love is central to them. And you can't understand love until we've looked at all the fruit, because love includes all of them. Love that is not patient is not love. Love that is not kind is not love. Love that is not joyful or gentle or peaceful or faithful or self-controlled or good is not love. Love is most fully defined with all the fruit of the Spirit. And so without love, you can't have any of the other fruit in your life. Love is primary and love is central. Jonathan Edwards, in his book on love, he says this: love is of special importance and is peculiarly essential in Christians. It is abundantly insisted upon in the New Testament by Christ and by his apostles, more indeed than any other virtue. The New Testament, Jesus himself, Jesus' apostles abundantly insist upon love in the lives of those who follow after Christ. And so we're going to take a look at what love is and what it means to be characterized as people of love. But before we do that, I want to make just a few sort of introductory general comments about the fruit of the Spirit, since love technically starts this new series, although you got a sneak preview of patience a couple weeks ago. Paul here is making a contrast, and David in his sermon on patience did bring this out. The contrast is between here the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the main emphasis in this passage and in the broader context of Galatians, I believe, is the contrast between spirit and flesh. It's not the contrast between works being plural and fruit being singular, some people will point out. I don't think that's the main contrast, though, because Paul always, except for one time, uses the word fruit in the singular form. So he's just speaking the way he normally does. So it's not between works plural and fruit singular. And it's not even the difference between works and fruit, as though works are inherently bad and fruit is inherently good or superior in some way, because Paul uses both terms, works and fruit, to refer to both good and virtuous traits and behaviors and evil and traits and behaviors. He uses them both to refer to good or evil. So the primary emphasis then is not between works, plural, and fruit singular, or works and fruit in general, but the primary emphasis is between the contrast of the flesh and the spirit, or the life lived in the weakness of sinful flesh and the life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. See, each of those has two defining characteristics. Flesh is defined by weakness and sinfulness. And the spirit is defined by power and holiness. Outside of Christ, before we came to Christ, we were in the flesh. We were living life in the flesh. Flesh is what characterized us, such that we were characterized by sinfulness and by weakness in the face of that sinfulness, such that we couldn't overcome that sinfulness, but we're in fact enslaved to it. But when we come to Christ, in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit living in us, and the Holy Spirit's purpose follows its name, to make us holy, to renew the image of God in us, to make us more like Christ, the image of God in perfection. And the Spirit enables us to do that. It enables that transformation to occur, such that life in the Spirit is characterized by power, by righteousness, and by freedom. Now, as we talked about previously, that change doesn't happen instantaneously. That change doesn't happen easily. Rather, we experience continual conflict between the flesh that still remains in us and will remain in us until glory, and the new Spirit that is in us. That conflict then, resulting from the Spirit coming into us, is what characterizes our walking in the Spirit, that it's a struggle, that it's a conflict. And though it's a conflict, though, it's not a stalemate conflict, but it's a victorious conflict in which slow but steady progress is made, in which the fruit of the Spirit and the new life of the Spirit starts small in us, but over time comes to maturity, just as fruit does, such that the fruit of the Spirit characterizes us in Christ more and more, and the works of the flesh characterize us in Christ less and less. None of us have arrived at the attainment of the spiritual fruit that Paul lists here. All of us in this room, anyone who reads this passage, certainly reads this and concludes, and ought to conclude at least, that they have some room to grow in these, that there's room for these fruit to develop and grow and come to greater maturity and expression in their lives. In fact, John Calvin, in a sermon on this, said, "There is enough here to keep us busy and ensure that we will not be idle for the rest of our lives." There's enough here to keep us busy, because all of us have reason to grow as we look at this. But I want to mention that my goal when I thought of preaching through each of the fruit of the Spirit in a separate series from Galatians itself, my goal is twofold: that we would take an extended time to meditate upon these fruit of the Spirit, these character traits and behaviors, and consider how to cultivate them and display them more fully in our lives. But second, that we would feel confident that God's Spirit can, in time and with our cooperative effort and striving and struggle, that God's Spirit can grow these fruit in us. Feel confident of that reality. My goal is not to convince everyone in this room that you aren't really truly a Christian because you don't really truly display these in your life. And I say that because when I was younger, in college, I believe, I heard some sermons on the fruit of the Spirit. And basically the result of me hearing that was it made me doubt that I was a Christian, truly a Christian, for about a year. That's not my goal. And probably enough of us are fully enough aware already of how we fall short in these ways. Maybe some of us aren't. Maybe some of us need to pay attention more to how we fall short of these things. But either way, when we see those shortcomings, we need not to despair, but we need to look to Christ for forgiveness. And we need to look to Christ's Spirit for the strength and enablement to grow and press on in striving after Christ-likeness in our lives and trusting that God's Spirit is at work in us if we're in Christ. And God's Spirit can, in fact, transform us more and more into the image of Christ. It will take a while, but it is possible. And so the goal here for us, for me, for you, is encouragement. Encouragement, not despair. So we're going to look at two things here as we continue on and focusing more specifically on love. First, the importance of love. And second, the directions of love. The importance of love. Love in the New Testament, as I said, is utterly important. Love in the New Testament is central. It's primary to our understanding of God and how God relates to us. And it's primary to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and live our lives for God. Love is central. And not only is that true in the New Testament generally, but even in the extended context of Galatians, which we read some of just now, love, as I mentioned, is listed first in the fruit of the Spirit. Then in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul tells us that love is the expression of faith. He says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, which we read, he says, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law, the law of Christ, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul's saying there is love, if you don't have love, nothing else counts. And if you truly love, then you've kept all the law that Christ commands you to keep, because love is so central to everything we do in the Christian life. It includes everything else. It's primary, and so it's of utmost importance. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, remember what his answer was? Essentially, his answer was love. More specifically, he gave two commands to answer that question. First, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love of God, love of neighbor. Love, according to Jesus, is the great command, the thing of greatest priority and importance in the life of the Christian. Love is central. Love is what life is all about if you're in Christ. Love is your identity. It's who you are if you're in Christ. Love is the heartbeat of the Christian believer. Love to God, love to neighbor. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit and in 1 Corinthians, and including the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he places utmost superiority on the fruit of the Spirit, and especially on love. The gifts of the Spirit, which I think are often what we think about when we think about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are different than the fruit of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are certainly necessary and certainly important. But the fruit of the Spirit exceeds them by far in importance, because without the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are at best worthless and at worst utterly harmful to you, to the church, and to the lives of those around you. You can have, says Paul, the greatest of the gifts of the Spirit, but if you don't have love, even the greatest of those gifts, even with the greatest of those gifts, you are, he says, nothing. You gain, he says, nothing. Love is the heartbeat of the Christian believer. And so if that's the case, you know, maybe we need maybe some of us need a check for a pulse. I mentioned my goal isn't to make us all doubt that we're truly Christians, but we do need to examine ourselves at times. And when we check for a pulse, when we check for the pulse of Christ in our lives, when we look for signs of spiritual life and health in us, whatever else we might look for, it has to include love. We have to look for love, because love is central. Love is the heartbeat of the Christian life and of the identity of the believer. Christians, above all else, should be known for their love. When someone walks through the doors of our church, above all else, what should stand out to them is our love. It should be undeniable that we love God It should be overwhelmingly evident that we love one another and that we love them. When a coworker or a neighbor or a family member gets a glimpse into our lives, the thing that they should see, one of the first things that they should see and notice in our lives is our love. So we ought to ask ourselves, is that true of our church? Is that true of us? If love is central, we ought to be certain that we haven't overlooked it. We ought to be certain that we haven't misunderstood it, and we ought to be certain that we don't neglect the cultivating of it in our lives and the expressing of it in our lives. But I think we often are in danger of doing those three, because I think we often make three dangerous, deadly assumptions when it comes to love and love in our lives. I think I read these from a book, but I couldn't find it, so maybe I came up with these of my own brilliance. Probably not, though. Three wrong assumptions that we make about love. First, we tend to assume that love is easy. We tend to assume that love is easy, and when it comes to love, if you assume that love is easy, that is a deadly assumption to make. Because if you assume that love is easy, you won't strive to cultivate that love and to put on love and to show love in your life. We assume that love is easy. Second, we assume that we are more loving than we actually are. We flatter ourselves. We remember the past in a self-serving way. We assume that we are more loving than we are. We have a self-serving interpretation of our actions. And third, we quickly think that other people's lack of love is a bigger problem than our own. We think that love is easy. We think that we ourselves are more loving than we actually are. And third, we think that other people's lack of love is a bigger problem than our own. We point the finger instead of looking in the mirror. These are deadly assumptions about love. If we believe those assumptions, we will assume we've arrived when it comes to love. And I will bet, as I said before, that none of us actually have. And so let's not make those assumptions. Let's not assume that love is easy. Let's not assume that each of us is more loving than we actually are. And let's not assume that the other people in our lives in whom we may be engaged in conflicts with or difficulties in relating to, let's not assume that the real big problem or the bigger problem or the only problem is their lack of love, not ours. Because you see, there's a sense in which all of us are experts at love, right? There's a sense in which all of us are experts at love because there's one person in each of our lives that we all naturally adore. There's one person in each of our lives that we all naturally obey the desires of or seek the desires of. There's one person in all of our lives that we all naturally exalt. There's one person in all of our lives that we all naturally defend and honor. There's one person in our lives who we naturally serve and naturally give the benefit of the doubt to, naturally believe the best about, and tirelessly work to secure the good of that person. It's me, and it's you. It's ourselves. After the fall into sin, I think Augustine said it, curves us inward, where the right and the right direction of our lives, the proper direction of our lives, is to be oriented in love outward towards God and towards others. But sin has curved us inward, such that that love that should be shown outward now is shown to ourselves. And instead of finding the life that we ought to find in displaying love and in pointing that love in the right direction, we find the death that comes from believing falsely that life comes from loving and serving ourselves. So that's the importance of love, and that leads us to the directions of love. There's three directions of love that the Bible, especially the New Testament, emphasizes. Of course, the whole Bible. First, God's love to us. Second, our love to God. And third, our love to others. Those are the three directions of love as we experience it. God's love to us, our love to God, and our love to others. Here's a simple definition of how we could define this fruit of the Spirit of love. Because of course, when the fruit of the Spirit, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit of love, it's talking about love in us. But we can't understand that without understanding God's love to us first. So love is love for God and love for my neighbor, which flows out of having personally known and received the love of God. The definition of love is this: love for God and love for neighbor, which flows out of having personally known and received the love of God. It's impossible to talk about our love, which we're called to give, without first thinking about and meditating upon the love which we've received from God in Christ. Because that's the source of any love we give. That's the form, the pattern of any, or the example of any love that we give. And that's the fuel for any love that we can give. That's what creates the fruit of love in us. It's the model for the fruit of love in us. And it's the motivation for the fruit of love in us, God's love to us. So let's look at God's love to us. First, God's love to us came first, the Bible tells us. God's love came to us first. 1 John chapter 4 says this: in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. What that's trying to say is that God's love came first. This is different than the typical religious message that you get. The typical religious message that you get is that our love either prompts God's love to us. It sort of like jostles him out of his slumber by when we do loving things for God that prompts him to love us, or our love actually earns God's love to us. It warrants it. It gives us the worthiness such that God then in response to our innate good loving nature to him, he then gives us love in response. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what the gospel says. It says, in fact, just the opposite. Love is not just sort of mustered up in our inner strength of being or strength of heart or resolve of spirit. No, it's generated in us from God's love having come first, from God's love having been poured into our hearts before we loved him. You did not do anything to prompt God's loving you. You did not do anything to earn God's love for you. You didn't do anything to deserve God's love for you. You didn't love him first. You didn't love him enough. You didn't love him at all until his love was poured out into your hearts in Christ. He loved first. He loves freely. Second, God loves freely. What I mean by this is he loves graciously, he loves mercifully, he loves undeservedly, because God's love came into our lives when we were at our most unworthy. Let me read from Romans chapter 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we save by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? What does this tell us about who we were before God's love came into our lives, at the time when God's love came into our lives? It tells us that we were weak, that we were ungodly, that we were still sinners, that we were enemies of God. God's love came to us freely when we were at our most undeserving, when we were at our most unworthy. It came to us first, it came to us freely. That's God's love to us. Next, we're going to look at our love to God. God's love comes first. God's love comes free. But wherever it is truly received, it is then genuinely reciprocated. Wherever God's love is truly received, it is then genuinely reciprocated. God's love comes first. God's love is primary, and though our love isn't first or primary, it's still necessary. It's a necessary and inevitable response to having received God's love, because God's love is not the mere sentimental well-wishing of God. God's love is not merely sentimental. His love is the basis for Him having saved us. So in that passage we just read, and in the passage everyone memorized in VBS, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." His love is the basis for His salvation of us, for His giving of His Son to die on the cross for us. That's so important, because think about it this way. If someone were to save you from drowning, you owe them something, right? You at least owe them an expression of gratitude, a thank you, right? If God saves you from eternal death, from eternal spiritual death, you don't just owe Him something, you owe Him everything. You owe Him your whole heart, your whole life, all your love, all your gratitude, all your service, all your obedience. Love for God is wholehearted. It involves every aspect of our being. It exerts every fiber of strength and passion in us. Love for God puts Him first. It makes Him central. It obeys and serves Him no matter what the cost to ourselves. It dies to living for ourselves and lives for Him instead. It finds its greatest delight in serving and knowing Him. Loving God is a foundation and the motivation for everything else we do for Him. It's the motivation for worshiping Him, for serving Him, for obeying Him. All those things are a necessary part of loving Him, and love is the center of it all. It's possible to know a lot of things about God, but not to love God, and so not to really know Him at all. It's possible to seek to do a lot of things for God, but not to love God, and so not really be serving Him at all. Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, describes a sort of a transformation in his understanding of God's love. And that transformation involved understanding it personally, that it entered into his heart. Early in his Christian walk, he says his understanding of God's love was sort of a theoretical thing. You know, sort of like, well, God loves His people and I'm one of His people, so therefore God's loves me. But it was like a logical deduction. It was just a theoretical thing. But he says this, one day, he says, I realized God loves me. Christ died for me. It became personal to him. And that personal nature of his understanding of God's love changed how he lived in response to God. As Christians, we regularly grow and deepen in our awareness of God's love for us. Because we regularly grow and deepen in our awareness of our unworthiness of it, which leads to an ever-increasing amazement at how God could love even me. Of how God could send His Son to die for me, which leads to a deeper and deeper love for God. So finally, our love to one another. Love for one another is the result of and the evidence for having received God's love. Examples abound in the New Testament. I could list example after example after example in the New Testament that says that love for one another, love for others, is the evidence for having received God's love, is the result of it. First John, I'll just mention a couple. First John chapter 4, which we already read part of. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Having received God's love compels us to love others. It creates in us love for others. It results from having received God's love. Jerry Bridges, in that book I mentioned earlier, says this, that to refuse to love someone is to say to God, God, I don't love you enough to love that person. That's how closely connected love for others is and love for God is. To refuse to love someone is to say to God, God, I don't love you enough to love that other person. And if you want to grow in love for God and love for others, then you need to consider and remember how God has loved you. See, if you understand the cross, if you understand the gospel, if you understand what Jesus did for you, then you will see yourself as unworthy. You will see yourself as undeserving. You will see yourself as hard to love. And if you've seen yourself as having received God's love, even though you were undeserving or unworthy or hard to love, then you will have the strength and ability to love those in your life who you may be tempted to consider undeserving or unworthy or hard to love, because you realize you are in the same category as them. God loved you when you were hard to love. And so you can love others in your life who are hard to love. Let me quickly just go through a few, 10 things quickly about what love is in a more specific and practical way. Quickly. First, love is active, not merely responsive. Certainly love responds and is responsive, but it isn't reactionary. It takes the initiative. Love takes the initiative. It doesn't merely respond. It takes the initiative to consider another's perspective, to understand another's situation, and to seek out opportunity to love and ways to love. It considers needs, it emphasizes, and it steps out in willingness before it's asked to. Love takes the initiative. It's active. Love is positive, not merely the absence of something negative. Second, what I mean by that is, love is not merely not hating someone. Not hating someone is good. Not hating someone might be real progress for you, for me. But if you've merely not hated someone, you haven't loved yet. Because love is positive, not merely the absence of the negative. Third, love is selfless and sacrificial. Selfishness, love of self, is the enemy of Christ-like love. But love is selfless and sacrificial. It means denying yourself, not using others to love yourself, but denying yourself and sacrificing, living for yourself in order to love someone else. Love gives even at great cost. Love gives whatever the cost. The love that this fruit cultivates is not a love that asks only what's in it for me, but it's a love that gives of myself unselfishly for others. Fourth, love is humble. And love involves humble service. Jesus, in his premier example of love, apart from the cross, washed feet, the act of the lowest of servants in that culture. Love takes the low road. Love takes the low place. Love takes the place of humble servants of others. And arrogance and pride make it impossible to love. If you think that you're better than others, you will expect others to serve you. But humility enables you to serve others. Fifth, love seeks the good. Love is not doing whatever what might make someone happy with you all the time, but love is doing what's best for that person and seeking the good of that person. Love is not merely doing what's easiest or most convenient or most secures your goals for a relationship, but is putting them first by seeking their good. Love seeks someone's good by seeking to strengthen them, seeking to encourage them, seeking to build them up and give them what they need in the moment. Six, love is hard work. As I said before, love is not easy. That's the problem. We think that love just sort of happens. If love just sort of happened, would God need to spend so much time in the New Testament telling us, love one another, instructing us, love one another, reminding us, love one another? Why does he do that? Because love doesn't just happen. We need to be told to do it. And we need to take effort, forethought, consideration, time, and planning in order to do it. We often think those things don't sound loving. Effort, forethought, planning. We think that those don't sound loving because we have a false definition of love that primarily makes love spontaneous. But love doesn't happen easily often. Love is hard work. And we need to make effort in order to do it. We need to choose to love. We need to be determined to love. Seventh, love is free, as I mentioned already. Jesus showed love to the sinful people of his day. When we receive love, it comes freely and graciously, and so we ought to be able to show love to the undeserving people in our lives. Eight, love is shown liberally. When Jesus answered the question of who is my neighbor, he had an expansive definition, not a limiting definition, such that it included the people that we would tend to count out or to put beyond the responsibility of our need to love those people. All people, those who may look, talk, think, act differently than you, all people are made in the image of God. And so to all people, because they're created in the image of God, we owe love towards one another in the body of Christ. We are brother and sister, and so we owe love towards one another because of that. Ninth, love requires forgiveness. Why does love require forgiveness? Because in terms of at least our horizontal love towards other people, neighbor, one another, none of the people in that category are perfect. None of the people ultimately are easy to love. All of those people we are called to love are imperfect. They will fail us. They will disappoint us. They will hurt us. And in order to love them, we must forgive them. In fact, part of our loving them means that we are called to forgive them. And we will fail others. We will disappoint others. We will hurt others. And we must seek the forgiveness of others. Question is, do you love others enough to forgive? 10, love comes from the heart. This is important because we often remember that, yes, love isn't merely a feeling. Love is an action. But it's not merely an action either. Love comes from the heart. 1 Peter chapter 1, I didn't write it down, but it says to love one another genuinely from the heart. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22. We can't just say, well, I guess I'll love that person if I have to, but I still despise them. That falls far short of the biblical command to love. Love may be primarily an action. Love may involve volitional choice, but that kind of love that separates itself from affections is not true love. Love involves affection and compassion. It's from the heart. Finally, 11, love is an outstanding debt. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13 says that the one debt that we all always have, the one thing that we always owe, the one thing we've never finished doing is the debt of love. He says, Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We've never reached the limit of how much love we owe to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you have put new hearts of love in us. And please help us to believe and know that love is possible because your Spirit is in us. And help us in our lives to greater display and exhibit and extend the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.